If you have a Bible, please open to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, deceived by sin or delighted in God, is the title of this message. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 in the New American Standard Bible. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed messages at both exits and also audio messages online and in the narthex. And had an email this week from a man who has some radio stations in the West and wanted some CDs to play, so please pray that that might be fruitful as well. We're trying to get those together and mail them off to this gentleman. So, and it's free radio time. You can't beat that. So please pray for the effectiveness of God's word there. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. God profoundly changed my spiritual life the summer of 1970 when I read for the first time A.T. Pearson's biography, George Mueller of Bristol. I hope that name is familiar to all of you. I have gone back to that book numerous times. My copy is quite worn. Pulling it off the shelf, looking up familiar places I've marked, jotting notes in the margin, and so on, as I've gained spiritual encouragement and guidance from the story of that godly man. Mueller, as you may know, was a great man of faith, lived in the 19th century in Bristol, England. He saw many orphans on the street, and so he purposed to found first an orphanage, and then eventually there were five large orphan houses, and they provided food and lodging and spiritual guidance for over 2,000 orphans at a time over the period of years that went by. And the distinctive thing about Mueller was he resolved that he would not make any of the needs of the ministry known to any potential donor, even if they asked if there was a need. He would just say, take it to the Lord. If the Lord puts it on your heart, thank you. If not, the Lord provides. And the Lord provided. And he wanted to demonstrate that God is a prayer-hearing God, that God is faithful to his promises. And so after the fact, not beforehand, but after God had provided, he would write a narrative of God's dealings with George Mueller. And you can still read it today. There may be still a copy out on the book table. I don't know. I try to keep them out there. Roger Steer aptly subtitled his 1975 biography on Mueller, Delighted in God. George Mueller delighted in God. And Mueller emphasized that the first business of every morning should be for you to find happiness in God through time alone in His Word and in prayer. And he practiced that over the years. A.T. Pearson said of Mueller, he taught that God alone is the one all-satisfying portion of the soul, and that we must determine to possess and enjoy Him as such. Don't miss that last phrase. Enjoy Him as such. David, I believe, was also a man who was delighted in God. You know the familiar Psalm 37:4, where he wrote, Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And the same emphasis is in many, many other psalms. I listed just a few of those for you, along with a couple of quotes from Jonathan Edwards on the back of the bulletin to try to spur you on your own to go on through the psalms and write down some of these wonderful verses about how glorious and beautiful and enjoyable and satisfying God is, and put them on 3x5 cards and read them over each day to begin to find joy and happiness in God. Now, we don't know what the circumstances were that prompted David to write this psalm. He identifies himself in the title as a servant of the Lord. Interestingly, that title only occurs one other time in Psalm 18, and nobody can figure out why only in those two and not in other psalms, but certainly we know that you will not be delighted in God if you are not a servant of God. That is to say, if He is not your master and you are not in submission to Him. David begins the psalm in a rather unusual way. Without any introduction, he launches into a succinct but yet profound analysis of the sinfulness of sin in verses 1 through 4. And then, without any transition, he abruptly shifts in verse 5 to focus on the delightfulness of God and the many blessings that He bestows on His people. And then in verses 10 and following, the psalm concludes with a prayer that God would continue His loving kindness to His people, that He will protect them from the wicked. And the final verse is a prophetic look ahead at the final judgment of the wicked. And so David is contrasting here two ways that we can live. And really, when you boil it down, there are only these two ways to live. You can live in the deceitfulness of sin, or you can live in the delightfulness of God. And so David in Psalm 36 is saying to us that the deceitfulness of sin, which should repel us, and the delightfulness of God, which should attract us, should cause us to seek Him for a continuing experience of His love. Now, just a caveat here, Charles Simeon has no less than 7 sermons on Psalm 36, so I'm going to have to skim, okay? There's a lot of depth and a lot of meat you can dig into here. I'm going to follow David's 3 divisions that I just mentioned. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 4, where David makes the point that sin deceives the sinner by flattering him so that he actively plans and pursues sin. Now, the question you have when you begin to read this psalm is David here describing what John Calvin called the abandoned despisers of God, that is, really, really bad sinners, or does it refer to all sinners generally? Well, I have to differ with Calvin here and say I agree with Derek Kidner, who in his commentary, he comments on the fact that Paul cites the second half of verse 1, there is no fear of God before His eyes, there in Romans 3, where he goes through that indictment of the human race in sin. And Kidner writes this: "This is the culminating symptom of sin in Romans 3:18, a passage which teaches us to see this portrait as that of man." He means generic man, people, but for the grace of God, rather than of an abnormally wicked type. All fallen men have these characteristics latent or developed. So in other words, Psalm 36, 1 through 4, is a snapshot of the fallen human heart apart from God's grace through Jesus Christ. And it unfolds a progression for us, showing that sin begins in the heart, and then it moves to the words and deeds of the sinner. I just want to break it into two parts. First, in verses 1 and 2, David shows that sin deceives the sinner by flattering him so that he doesn't fear God, nor does he hate sin. Now, there are some complex difficulties in verses 1 and 2 in terms of the text, the original text, the translation and interpretation of these verses. In fact, one Hebrew scholar, J.A. Alexander, says of verse 1, "This is one of the most difficult and doubtful verses in the whole book of Psalms." He means most doubtful as to the interpretation. If you have a King James Bible or an NIV, they follow the reading, "My heart," whereas the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version follow the reading, "His heart." Now, if the first reading is correct, then I think the NIV translation makes good sense of the verse. It reads, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes." In other words, David then would be reporting an oracle, or if you will, a word from God that God has given David, an insight about the wicked, and that is that their sin is rooted in this fact: they have no fear of God. That's one way to interpret it. The other way, the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, if the variant they follow is correct, then transgression is being personified as speaking to the hearts of the ungodly. That is, their sin speaks to them as they think. It entices them in their hearts. Now, of course, both are true in terms of other biblical verses, and so it's difficult to decide. The second verse is also a difficult verse. It may mean that sinners flatter themselves into thinking that their sin is not so bad, so that even when other sinners come to hate them because they're so bad in their sin, they don't see it. They're blind to how repugnant their own sin is to other people. That may be the meaning. Or it may mean, as the New American Standard translates it, that sin flatters the sinner so that he cannot see his own sin and he can't hate his own sin. And that's reinforced down at the end of verse 4 where it says he does not despise evil. So sinners, in other words, are so deluded by their sin that they think they're doing right when they're doing wrong. And they think that they're no worse than everyone else. Now, if we can get beyond the interpretive difficulties of this, and those problems are well beyond my scholarly ability, my Hebrew is not all that sharp anymore, there are some profound insights here regarding sin and how it works to deceive us through flattery. First of all, I think we need to understand that at the heart of sin, is a complete lack of understanding of who God really is. He does not fear God. The sinner does not understand God's absolute holiness. You know, for example, when Isaiah got that vision of God as holy, 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 he was on his face saying, "Oh man, I'm in trouble. even though he was a prophet, he was convicted about his unclean speech before God. He had a fear of God. But sinners who persist in their sin have no concept of who God is. They, if you ask them, oh, yeah, he's a good old boy upstairs, you know. He's kind of like we are, maybe a little more holy, but he's tolerant. He understands, you know, he knows how I struggle and so on. And, you know, if I'm really, really bad, sure, then I need to worry. But otherwise, hey, what, me worry? No, God is tolerant. So they see God as loving. They don't see God as just and righteous and as a judge of all sin. And so they figure, well, God's going to be pretty lenient on judgment day. You know, the scales will tip and I'll get in. In fact, polls show that this is the common view of most American citizens. If you ask the man on the street, will you go to heaven when you die? Most of them say yes, or at least, well, I sure hope so. A second observation here about sin is that it flatters the sinner into thinking, I'm not such a bad sinner. You know, I'm not a terrorist. I've never molested little children or tortured them or anything. I'm not a serial murderer. What do you think I am? I mean, sure, you know, he's got his sins. He lies, he lusts, he's greedy, he gossips, all of these things. But everybody does that. And so, you know, I'm just a common average garden variety sinner, and like everyone else. I'm no worse. Surely God cannot judge me for being in the mainstream, can he? That's the common mindset. Harry Ironside tells a funny story. Years ago, after a gospel meeting, he went up to a man and said, sir, are you saved? And the man admitted, no, he was not, but he said he would like to be. And so Ironside said, do you realize that you are a lost sinner before God? And the man replied, well, I suppose I am, but I'm not what you would call a really bad sinner. You know, he said, I think I'm a rather good one. I try to do the best I can do. I mean, imagine that, a good sinner. You know, I'm a good sinner, not a bad sinner. I think rather we should agree with Puritan Ralph Vining, who wrote, consider that no sin against a great God can be strictly a little sin. Jonathan Edwards has a very insightful sermon on verse 2 about sin flattering the sinner. And in that he spells out 8 ways that sinners flatter themselves. I'm just going to give you the headings, not the way he develops each point. He says that some, first of all, flatter themselves with a secret hope that there's no such thing as another world. Second, he says some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall hereafter have much opportunity to seek salvation. Thirdly, he says some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think that they shall not be damned. Fourthly, he says, some make the advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. And what he means is, we live in a Christian country. I was raised in a Christian home. Surely, that's good. What else do I need? Fifthly, he says, some flatter themselves with their own intentions. That is, I'll seek God later, you know. Right now, I got things to do, but later. Sixthly, he says, there are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation. Seventh, some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation of themselves. And eighth, some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted when, in fact, they are not. And he develops each of those points. If you can find it online, it's worth reading his insight into that. Now, since sin is so deceitful through its flattery of us in our fallenness, how can we know whether we're being deceived by sin or not? Well, I just put together 4 questions to ask yourself. First question, do I fear God, before whom all things are open and laid bare. Honestly, do I fear God? Secondly, since God knows the very thoughts and intentions of my heart, am I in the habit of judging my own sin very quickly on the thought level? Thirdly, when I read the standards, the holy standards of God's Word, do I apply them to my own heart, or do I just kind of skim over them and apply them to others? You know, boy, I wish my wife and kids would get that verse down. Make life a lot simpler for me, and I don't apply it to myself. And then fourthly, am I growing to identify and hate my own sins more and more through God's Word? So David's first point in verses 1 and 2 is that sin deceives the sinner by flattery so that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't hate his sin. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, David shows that sin deceives the sinner so that he actually plans and pursues it. David shows, first of all, how enveloped in deceit the sinner is, flatters him, and so on. And as a result, in verse 3, he uses wickedness and deceit with others. And the second half of verse 3, he has ceased to be wise and do good, implies this guy's involved in a downward spiral. There used to be some semblance of common wisdom and common decency, good behavior, but he's long ago despised that and set that aside. And now he is pursuing evil. He lies awake on his bed at night trying to think about his next sin, planning it, figuring out how can I get from here to there so that I can do that sin that he thinks is going to bring him pleasure. So he's not just inadvertently kind of drifting into it. He is actively planning it, as he says in verse 4, plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. I'm going to get very blunt right here. And I'm going to talk to some of you, I fear. Young men, if in your thought life you're plotting and planning how you can get your girlfriend into bed, David's describing you. Men, if you're thinking about how can I sneak my next view of pornography, David is describing you. Or if you're thinking, how can I get that next drink? Or my next hit of drugs? He's describing you right here. And you need to do business with God because there is no fear of God before your eyes. David is describing your heart ensnared in sin, enticed by it, flattered by it, fooled by it. And you've got to come back to the fear of God, who knows those thoughts that you're plotting. Then, without any transition, it's almost like David has been overwhelmed with how awful it is, how sin flatters, how sin deceives. He just abruptly, in verse 5, shifts focus. He says in verses 5 through 9 that the delightfulness of God attracts us to seek Him as the source of every blessing. So he's showing the deceitfulness of sin, that should repel us. And then he shows the delightfulness of God, that should attract us. And from the depths of depravity, David leaps to the heights of God and His abundant blessings toward those who seek Him. Five things here, one in each verse. First, in verse 5, God's loving kindness and faithfulness are just immense. Notice verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. And in fact, David mentions God's loving kindness, which is a theme here, three times. In verse 5, he mentions it for its immensity. In verse 7, he mentions it for its great precious value. And in verse 10, he mentions it as a prayer that God would continue dispensing it. The Hebrew word that is behind the New American Standard translation, loving kindness, is, you got to get way down in your throat.
chesed.
You almost have to clear your throat to say the word,
chesed.
And it's a word that is often coupled with faithfulness, as it is here, and has the nuance when it is of loyal love or covenant love of God. The Septuagint usually translates it with the Greek word for mercy, but the Hebrews, interestingly, called the stork the chesedah. Comes from this word. What's the connection? Well, they observed the stork, and it would fly up into the high fir trees and make a secure nest for its young, and then they would provide liberally for its little storks. I've never seen a baby stork, but I've seen baby birds. You know, they don't have any feathers yet, and they're scrawny, and they're gawky, and all they do is sit there with their mouths open going, more, 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 and they squawk for more and more food. And you know what happens? The mother and father birds fly out, and they get more food, and they come back, and I've watched them. They just stuff it down the mouths of those little ones. Does that satisfy them? Nope. And they often fly back and bring more. And the Hebrews observed all of this, and they said, that's like God's love for us. We're just gawky, squawky, little ugly birds, and God is faithful in His love and providing again and again and again and again for us. So that's the picture. God's faithfulness, of course, means He always keeps His promises. He never changes. By saying that His faithfulness and love extend to the heavens and to the skies, David means they are immense and inexhaustible. Can you breathe all the air out of the atmosphere? Well, you could just as soon exhaust the love of God. Can you reach up and pull down a star? You could just as soon exhaust the faithfulness of God. That's the idea. It is immense. It is always there, however much we need, and it never runs out. Secondly, in verse 6, David shows that God's righteousness and His judgments are impressive. Notice verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, You preserve man and beast. The Hebrew word for righteousness means conformity to a standard, an ethical or moral standard. And of course, God Himself is the standard for what is righteous. What God does, by definition, is righteous. What God hates is evil. To say that His righteousness is like the mountains of God, or it probably means like the mighty mountains, is to say God's righteous standards are impressive and they are immovable because they stem from His holy character. David also refers to God's judgments, which in this context here refers to His providential care and governance of His creation. When David says, "Your judgments, God, are like a great deep," he means they're unfathomable. Who can understand the mind of the Lord or why He does what He does? And particularly, who can understand why God brings certain trials to certain people and not to others? You can't understand that. And the Bible is very plain about that. Read the story of John the Baptist, godly man. Jesus says there's been no one greater on earth than John among men. And what happens? A drunken king makes a stupid promise. And his head is cut off. Age 30, checks out. Or have you ever thought about the story of James and Peter? You know, Peter, James, and John on the inner circle with Jesus. Another Herod decides to kill James. Lops his head off. Pleases the people, so Peter's next. God delivers Peter. God could have delivered James. He didn't. Do you think John, the brother of James, wrestled with God? Why my brother? And why not Peter? You know? Where's the fairness in this? The judgments of God are a mighty deep. They are unfathomable. The only thing we can say is God is sovereign. And we have to bow before His ways, and we don't understand those ways. When David adds that God preserves both man and beast, the idea is, since God takes care of irrational animals, God will care for your needs and mine as well. As Jesus said, are you not worth much more than the sparrows? If you saw a sparrow out your window this morning, God cares for that one. He cares for you. Paul, maybe thinking of verse 6, exclaimed at the end of Romans 11 as he considered God's impressive judgments, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments. That's what David is saying. And unfathomable His ways. Thirdly, David shows in verse 7 that God's loving kindness is precious and inviting. It's as if David can't contain himself as he thinks about how delightful God is in verses 5 and 6. And so in verse 7, he says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Derek Kidner had a good insight here. He said, the word precious establishes at once the change of scale from the immense to the intimate and personal. Steadfast love needs both emphases. That of verse 5 is too great to grasp, and of verse 7 as too good to let slip. Isn't that a good way of seeing it? We need to know about the immensity of God's love. You can never grasp it. We need to know about the intimacy of God's love. You better not let it go. Grab onto it. That's what he's saying. And the idea here, I think, David is contrasting with verses 1 through 4 the deceit and disgustingness of sin with the beauty and the delight of God's love, saying, it's a no-brainer, folks. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to think that sin will satisfy you, or will you find delight in the loving kindness of the Lord? And then his comment, of course, about taking refuge in the shadow of your wings in an agrarian culture. Little chicks will run underneath the mother hen, and it protects them. That's the image of God's love here. Fourthly, David says in verse 8 that God's provisions for His people are abundant and delightful. Notice verse 8. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. The word abundance is literally fatness, and the picture there is the best portion of the sacrifices offered up at the temple or tabernacle. That's what God gives His people to feast on. In our terms, picture prime rib, a delicious steak, take away the cholesterol damage or danger and all that. Just think about the delight of the taste of it and how satisfying. And David mixes his metaphors here, as I understand it, because he says they drink their fill of it, and the word literally in Hebrew means they get drunk on it. They get drunk on the fatness of these meat sacrifices. So it's a mixed metaphor, but you get the idea. What he's saying is you can have all you want of the blessings of God, and there's still more. There's still more to come. And then he mentions the river of your delights. Now, you have to understand that. Think Phoenix. You know, these people lived in a desert climate. In a desert climate, a river means a whole lot more than if you're living on the banks of the Mississippi or something. You know, a river in a desert climate means you can drink all you want. You don't have to ration it out. Now, there's only this much. Drink. Drink until you're filled. And when you're hot, you can jump in and it'll cool you off, and you can divert it and it will irrigate your crops. I mean, it is life in a desert to have a river. And the word delights is, in Hebrew, the word Eden. And so maybe the picture here is of the Garden of Eden with the four rivers flowing from it to water the earth. And the picture again is, it is always flowing. There is no lack of God's delights that He will give to those who drink deeply from His river. Now let me pause and ask, have I been describing your concept of God? Do you see God as having an immense amount of loving kindness and faithfulness toward you in Jesus Christ? Do you think of God in His righteousness and His judgments as being impressive and awesome down to the very personal level because He provides for you even as He does for the animals of the earth? Do you see God's love, as verse 7 does, as precious and inviting you to come and get more and more of it? And do you see His provisions, as verse 8 does, as abundant and delightful? Well, there's even more. We haven't got to verse 9. Verse 9 says that God Himself is the source of life and light. Notice verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now life means, of course, that physical life comes from God alone. He gives life. But it means more. Spiritual life. New birth in Jesus Christ comes from God alone so that we can live before God. I think John must have had this verse in mind when he wrote John 1:4. It says of Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or as Jesus claimed in John 5:21, He said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so, even so, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. So Jesus is the source of eternal life for whom He wishes to give it to, for His chosen ones. And the fountain suggests, again, free-flowing, never-ending. Like yesterday, we on the way down to Sedona for the church hike, we stopped and filled up, we always do, water jugs at that spring there at the upper end of Oak Creek. That thing runs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. There's water gushing forward out of those two spigots. They never shut it off. It just keeps flowing. You could get all the water you could drink for a lifetime there. It just keeps going. And that's what He's saying. God is the fountain of life to those who want to come and drink. He also adds that He is light. And we know that God, through Jesus Christ, is light for His people. Adam Clark says, no man can illumine his own soul. All understanding must come from above. And spiritually, we're all like that man born blind in John chapter 9. We cannot see the light of God, the beauty and the glory of God, as we sang about this morning, and His many delights, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and only God can open those blind eyes to see, as the rest of that verse says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jonathan Edwards has another wonderful sermon. This one is on Matthew 16:17. You remember in Matthew, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave that wonderful confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. Now, here is the title of Edwards' sermon. They had a little longer titles in those days than we do. He said, this sermon is a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God, shown to be both a scriptural
and rational doctrine. It's a great sermon, though. I encourage you to read it. And what he's arguing is that this divine and supernatural light that God imparts to our soul is not just a cold, rational belief that God is glorious and holy, but Edwards says it is a sense of the beauty and the loveliness that God is holy and that God is glorious. So David begins by showing us how sin deceives the sinner by flattering him so that he plans and pursues after sin rather than hating it. And then he abruptly contrasts that with the immense delightfulness of God so that we will just say, "Phooey on sin, I want God," and pursue after delight and joy in Him. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, David shows that the delightfulness of God should cause us who know Him to pray for a continuing experience of His love. Notice verses 10 through 12. "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." Just a couple of things here to note in closing. First, David's prayer, verse 10, is for those who know God. Those who know Him. And even though we have come to know God through Jesus Christ, and we have experienced God's grace and love, you are not saved if you have not had a taste that God is gracious and loving to you. We need a continuing flow of it. And so David says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness." So you say, "Well, God has promised to love me." Yeah, but you need a continuing experience of it. So ask Him for more and more and more of an experience of His immense, inexhaustible fountain of love that He gushes forth to those who are His children. And then David asks kind of a similar paradoxical prayer. "Continue your righteousness to the upright in heart." And you think, well, wait a minute. If they're already upright in heart, why do they need to be upright in heart? Why do they need God's righteousness to continue to flow toward them? I think because we're never fully sanctified in this life. We will not be fully sanctified, righteous, until we see Jesus. When He returns, then we'll see Him as He is. We will be like Him. In the meanwhile, we need righteousness from Him. And you'll notice, it's not just outward righteousness He's talking about. He's talking about being upright in heart. You see, if your righteousness is just an outward show to impress everyone, it's only a matter of time till you fall into outward sin, because you've not cut sin off at the source. The source of sin is the heart. And so it is vital that when you have evil thoughts, you cut them off immediately, confess them to the Lord, turn from them, and judge them so that you are upright in heart. Then in verse 11, David asks that the Lord would protect him from those who would tempt him into pride and wickedness in various ways. The wicked try to bring down the righteous, because if you're walking with Christ, your behavior convicts those around you. I just read, since I prepared the sermon even, I read a little news blurb in World Magazine about a boy, high school boy, at a school who got disgusted with the filthy language of his friends, and he started a campaign, a no-cussing campaign. He got t-shirts, you know, no cussing. And his friends not just ridiculed him and needled him, but his family is getting death threats. Can you imagine? Phone calls saying, "You're going to die, sucker," you know, and they use, you know, worse language than that on the phone, simply because his righteous behavior convicts them. And they want to bring him down. And you see, if they can get you to sin, then they can say, "See, no difference. He's just like we are. We don't have to worry about our sin because Joe Righteous over here, he's a sinner too, just like we are." And so David is saying, "Oh God, don't let that happen. Don't let the foot of pride come on me. Don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away." And then in verse 12, David prophetically It's like he looks ahead and he sees the very place where judgment falls. He says, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. David is so confident of God's judgment in the future that he deals with it as if it's a done deal. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know if the Bible is true at all, God will and must judge all who do not repent of their sins and flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. So, as I conclude, have you cried out to God for life, spiritual life, and light, insight into God and His Word? And as He opened your eyes to see, sin is deceitful. I don't want to go there. And as He opened your eyes to see, God is delightful. Oh, I want to go there. I want all of that I can get. Drink deeply of the river of His delights. John Piper has a little book. I need to order some more for the book table. It's called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And he's arguing that it is your duty to be delighted in God because, as John Piper says in that book and many other places, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so I encourage you to join with George Mueller and John Piper and Jonathan Edwards and many, many, many others of God's saints in making the very first business of every day this week to find your happiness in God. Father, we come before You and thank You for this marvelous psalm that exposes our lives, that goes down to the very heart and shows us the enticement of sin and yet the destructiveness of sin. And it shows us the delightfulness, the beauty, the grace that is in You and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that You would work in our hearts to open our eyes to see how awful sin is and how delightful You are, that we would all turn from our sin on the thought level and pursue with all our might being delighted in You, our Savior and our God. And we will give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.